Going to read a portion of two passages from Revelations. First, we'll read from Revelations 2, verses 8 through 10, and then Revelations 6, verses 9 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Now Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Topic tonight is the fearless mission of William Tyndale. Our speaker is our pastor, Reverend Geikelaar. Reverend Geikelaar grew up in Wingham, Ontario, Canada. He attended the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and graduated in June of 2013. He began his work at Randolph Protestant Reformed Church in October of 2013, where he continues to labor. We thank Reverend Geikelaar for his time in preparing and giving tonight's speech. Reverend Geikelaar.
I hope each one of you were able to get a program for the evening, and also this handout that accompanies the presentation tonight. A two-sided handout. The one side has important dates in the life of William Tyndale, and the other side a few quotations from William Tyndale. Before I begin this presentation on William Tyndale, I want to give credit where credit is due. In making my preparation for this presentation, there were especially two books that I relied heavily upon. The first is The Daring Mission of William Tyndale by Stephen J. Lawson, published by Reformation Trust in the series Along Line of Godly Men. These are nice biographies on the Reformers. There are other ones in this series, one on John Calvin, one on Martin Luther, Heinrich Bullinger, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, and others. I found this to be very profitable. Also, the second book I read, God's Outlaw, The Story of William Tyndale and the English Bible, by Brian H. Edwards. Besides these, there's also the definitive work on William Tyndale, William Tyndale, A Biography, by David Daniel. And then also, if you have this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs has a nice chapter devoted to William Tyndale. We just read a moment ago from Revelation 2 and Revelation 6. As we read, there were probably a few things about the scripture reading that none of us were paying any attention to. First of all, as we read the scriptures together, did you take notice of the fact that we were reading the Bibles, our Bibles, in English? Not in Latin, not in Greek, not in Hebrew, but in English. What was being read, we understood because it has been translated to us in a language that we speak and understand. We can very often take that for granted. Second, did you notice that as we read, we were able to each read from our own Bibles? Revelation 2 and Revelation 6 were not being read to you, but we were reading them, those passages, together, because we each had our own Bible in front of us. We were able to make sure that what was being read was indeed the Word of Scripture. We take that for granted as well, don't we? There was a time when the English-speaking people did not enjoy such things. And we will travel back to that period of time in the presentation tonight, to the time of William Tyndale at the beginning of the 16th century. There's a third thing about the Bible verses that we read that probably none of us were able to notice. And that's this: that the words we read this evening, as a translation of the Greek New Testament, come almost word for word from the translation work of William Tyndale. What you read every time you open your King James Bible, every time you're memorizing a passage from Scripture, the English words that you are reading, the way that the sentences flow together and you memorize them in your minds, it has all been heavily influenced by the life and work of one man about whom few of us know anything. One man who sacrificed his life in order to give a faithful, accurate, and beautiful translation of the Bible into the English language. Words such as scapegoat and Passover were words that had never existed in the English language before William Tyndale coined these words in his translation. Words such as atonement and mercy seat are familiar to us because William Tyndale used them. Otherwise, they would not have been familiar. Other beautiful phrases that are in the King James Version and in other Bible translations today were first coined by William Tyndale as he did his translation work. What William Tyndale did shapes the English language that we use today. Just think of these phrases: in the twinkling of an eye, filthy lucre, a moment in time, it came to pass, my brother's keeper, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the powers that be. All these phrases, all these ways of speaking come to us through the translation work of William Tyndale. The reality is this: some 85% of the New Testament, King James, is taken directly from William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. And some 76% of the first half of the Old Testament comes directly from the work of William Tyndale. Our beloved King James Version was commissioned by King James of England almost 100 years after William Tyndale lived. 47 scholars were assigned the task of translating the Bible. They spent 7 years doing their work so that the King James Version would be the definitive, trustworthy, accurate translation of the Scriptures from the Hebrew and Greek into the English language. And this is what happened. Those 47 scholars, over 70 years, ended up borrowing 85% of their translation of the New Testament directly from this one man, William Tyndale. And they ended up borrowing 76% of their translation of the Old Testament from William Tyndale. William Tyndale was such an excellent translator of the English Bible. He got things so right, so accurate, and at the same time, he put it in such a beautiful and dignified language, and in a language that the people could easily understand, a clear style, that what you have in the King James Version is due in large part to the work of this one man, William Tyndale. It's no wonder that William Tyndale has gone down in history with the title, the Father of the English Bible. But it cost him his life. It cost him his life to do this. at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church and the government authorities. This evening we celebrate the Protestant Reformation. Tomorrow we affectionately call Reformation Day. Many of us know how God used Martin Luther to stir up, to begin the Protestant Reformation in Germany, when in 1517 he nailed those 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. This evening we look at how God used William Tyndale to get the Reformation going in England through his translation of the Bible into English. And this evening we will be impressed. We ought to be impressed with how much we are indebted to the self-sacrifice of this man, William Tyndale, a faithful servant of God. To understand something of what William Tyndale accomplished, we need to have a little bit of a background, a little bit of context to Tyndale's life. William Tyndale was born in 1494 in England, and he was born into a country that was covered in spiritual darkness. England was under the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church was ruthless in its suppression of gospel truths. The priests themselves were nearly entirely illiterate. The priests in England, and throughout all of Europe at this time, by and large, couldn't recite such simple things as the Apostles' Creed, as the Lord's Prayer, or as the Ten Commandments. It is said that of the 20,000 priests that lived in England, not one could translate a line from the Lord's Prayer from Latin into English. The priests were characterized by gross immorality and corruption, both in their personal lives and in church government. Instead of bringing God's word to the people, instead of preaching to the people, calling them to look to Jesus Christ as their only salvation, calling them to look to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ as the satisfaction of God's justice and of faith in Jesus Christ as the only way one is justified before God, the priests in the Roman Catholic Church were pointing the people of God to all other kinds of things. Relics. They had bones of the saints. They had toenails from some of the saints that you could look at and worship and somehow put your confidence in them. They claimed that they had the breast milk of the Virgin Mary. All these things were offered by the Roman Catholic Church and much more without end as items you could worship or somehow put your confidence in. Everything played upon the superstition and the ignorance of the common people who were dreadfully being taken advantage of. And to a great degree, the common people couldn't help themselves because they had no Bibles. They had nothing to go off of but the word of their priests. If they wanted any hope of salvation, they had to listen to their priests and pay their priests and do what the priests said. We today cannot even begin to imagine the kind of spiritual bondage that the people were under because they didn't have the Word of God. Now, there had been glimmers of spiritual life in England, glimmers of Reformation before Tyndale's day. Over 100 years before Tyndale, there had been a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford who was given the grace to see through the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church, who spoke vehemently against the abuses in the church, and who emphasized that the Bible needed to be put into the hands of the church member for him to read for himself. So much did Wycliffe emphasize this that he himself translated the Bible from Latin, from the Latin Vulgate, which itself was a translation from the Greek and Hebrew. He translated the Bible from the Latin into the English. And he had a group of men called the Lollards who would copy out the English scriptures by hand and make copies and distribute them to the people and go and preach the gospel throughout England. There were glimmers of Reformation taking place in England. But so angry was the Roman Catholic Church with Wycliffe's translation, they saw the Bible as such a threat to their power that the Roman Catholic Church made it illegal for anyone to translate the Bible into English without receiving permission from a bishop. And if anyone should translate the Bible into English or make English copies without permission, that person would risk being burnt at the stake. And the reason for making that kind of law, the Roman Catholic Church said, was that when you translate from one language into another language, the same sense is not so easily kept all the time. So they were saying, we're safeguarding the people from bad translations. And essentially, they were keeping the people from any translation of the Bible. Let me remind all of us here tonight, this was the central issue in the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church said, what we say goes, not what the Bible says. And what the Reformers emphasized was this: the Scriptures alone are the sole authority for doctrine and for life. The Scriptures are the very Word of God, and the Church must place herself under the authority of the Scriptures, and we must all place ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures. And the Roman Catholic Church would not allow that to happen. And this is what is in our own hearts by nature too. We do not want to put ourselves under the sole authority of God's Word. But that's why the Roman Catholic Church hated the idea of the Bible being put into the hands of the common people, because then the people could see for themselves how the Roman Catholic Church was swindling and deceiving them with lies. It was into that kind of atmosphere that William Tyndale was born in 1494. Very, very few Bibles in England. Not in churches even. Very few Bibles. The Bibles that were translated out of the Latin and not out of the original Greek and Hebrew. These translations were quite cumbersome, so that it would have been very difficult to understand this English translation. And everyone, under the oppression of a church hierarchy that only cared for money and fulfilling its own pleasures. William Tyndale was born into this situation. He was born to a well-to-do farming family on the Welsh border of England, on the west side of England, close to Wales. Not much is known about Tyndale's childhood. When Tyndale was 12 years old, he went to Oxford University. Oxford University was the most prestigious university in all of England. And at Oxford, Tyndale was receiving probably the best education that could be received in all of Europe and in all the world. Going to university at 12 years old was quite normal in those days. When Tyndale went to Oxford, he would have first gone to a preparatory school for 2 years and then entered into the university. As a student, however, Tyndale showed himself to be a very diligent and a very gifted scholar, especially in the languages. Through the course of his life, Tyndale would become fluent in 8 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, German, and French. And it is said that whatever language Tyndale was speaking in, you would have thought it was his native tongue. That's how gifted he was. That Tyndale was fluent in 8 languages shows how qualified he was to translate the Bible from an intellectual point of view. He knew how languages worked. He knew what words meant and how sentences worked. He was a linguistic genius. Tyndale received his Bachelor of Arts in 1512. He received his Master's in 1515. After graduating with his Master's and after a few years probably of lecturing at Oxford, Tyndale went to Cambridge University in 1519. And Cambridge University had recently become the center of the Protestant teachings of Martin Luther on the island of England. Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses on that castle church door in 1517, 2 years earlier. And now in England, Cambridge was the place where Luther's Protestant teachings were taking root. And these Luther-like teachings soon took root also in Tyndale's own heart. The fact that Tyndale could read the scriptures for himself, and then that he was at Cambridge, was the way in which God led him to see the truth of what Luther was saying in protest against the Roman Catholic Church. On the campus at Cambridge, students of Luther-like convictions would meet together, and they would debate the ideas of Luther and talk about them. They would meet at a pub called the White Horse Inn, and it's believed by some scholars that William Tyndale himself was among this group of students. Let me quote from Stephen Lawson just how important this group of students at Cambridge University would become. I quote, "In this small circle were many future leaders in the Reformed movement in England. These included Robert Barnes, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Bilney, and many believe William Tyndale. Of this group, two became archbishops, seven became bishops, and eight would be Protestant martyrs. Bilney, Tyndale, Clark, Frith, Lambert, Barnes, Ridley, and Latimer. These informal gatherings became the kindling for the English Reformation that would soon spread like wildfire across the British Isles." End quote. In 1521, after a few years in Cambridge, Tyndale left Cambridge and he became a tutor for a well-to-do family in the countryside of England. He was an ordained priest at this time and he was also the chaplain for this family. And Tyndale would also preach to a little congregation just down the road. As Tyndale labored among this family, Tyndale devoted his extra time to the study of the New Testament Greek. The Greek New Testament that had been published only a few years earlier through Erasmus's work. The compilation of the Greek New Testament that Erasmus had put together. Well, this family that Tyndale lived with was an important family. And as such, this family hosted many people for dinner at their house. And Tyndale would come into contact and have conversations and debates with many significant people, many priests also who came to the house for a visit. In the course of one of these visits, and because of his own study of the Greek New Testament, Tyndale saw just how ignorant the Roman Catholic priests were. And Tyndale saw just how ignorant the common people were and how they were being taken advantage of. At one of these visits, Tyndale got into a heated conversation with a Roman Catholic priest about the nature of the gospel. And the Roman Catholic priest said this, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." Saying, we would be better off without the Bible and simply follow what the Pope says, then ignore what the Pope says and follow the Bible. And this is what Tyndale said in response. "I defy the Pope and his laws." And Tyndale added, "If God spare my life before many years, I will cause the farmer boy who's out in the field working with the plow, I will cause him to know more of the scriptures than you," speaking to that priest. And from this time forward, this became Tyndale's mission in life, to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And it was not just his mission, it was truly his God-given calling. God had worked everything in Tyndale's life, given him these gifts and abilities for this purpose. And Tyndale, in the course of his preaching, he was already being censored. He was already a man whom the authorities were watching. In the course of his preaching, in the course of his interactions with the farmers and the common people in England, he came to the conclusion that Reformation will never take root in England. The people will always remain under the darkness and the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church unless we get the Bible into their language. That became his mission. In order to do that, Tyndale knew what the appropriate steps were. He would have to get the approval of a bishop. In 1523, Tyndale went to London and he spoke to a bishop about getting permission to translate the Bible into English. Well, the entire Roman Catholic Church at this time knew very well what was going on in Germany. Germany was in chaos. Germany was in a state of upheaval. Because 2 years ago, Martin Luther had translated the Bible into German. It had been published only a year ago. And already the Bible had been spread throughout Germany to such an extent that the Roman Catholic Church had a serious problem on their hands in Germany. This English bishop was concerned that the same thing might happen in England if the English people were privileged to have the Bible. And so he refused to give Tyndale permission to translate the Bible. There were only two things for Tyndale to choose from at this point. Either he could go home, he could ignore the great need that the people had for the gospel, or he could leave England, never to return again, to carry out his translation and publication of the Bible. And Tyndale chose the latter. And like the patriarch Abraham, many years before him, Tyndale went out not knowing whither he went, but he went out knowing he had to obey God and he had to trust God. So in 1524, Tyndale went into exile. He left England, went to the continent, never to step foot on his home soil again. The work he was going to undertake was without the permission of the King of England, without the permission of the church. He was making himself a fugitive and an outlaw. Everything he was going to undertake was illegal. And the punishment he could expect to receive if he was caught, death. That kind of devotion, that kind of dedication of Tyndale, that conviction, that zeal for the gospel and for the salvation of his fellow countrymen, we are the recipients of that devotion and that dedication with the King James Bible before us. So Tyndale sails to Europe. Where does he go? Well, let me say this. For the next 12 years of his life, until he is eventually caught and put to death, Tyndale is in hiding. Tyndale is living in secrecy, so it's very hard to know exactly where Tyndale is all the time. It appears that as soon as Tyndale lands on the continent, he goes to Wittenberg, to Germany. And there, Tyndale would have met with Martin Luther. And he, no doubt, would have been encouraged to take up the translation work he wanted to do. 1 year later, in 1525, Tyndale already has completed his translation of the Greek New Testament into English. That is the first translation from the original Greek into English. Well, Tyndale has his translation done of the New Testament. He now needs to get it published. And so he undertakes that in hiding, in secrecy. But one night, one of the publishers drinks a little too much wine. And word gets out about the project that these publishers are working on. And there is arranged a raid on the publishing house where Tyndale's New Testament translation is being published. However, before the authorities can catch Tyndale, Tyndale has been able to gather up his books and leave the city. He escapes. In 1526, a year later, in the city of Worms, we have the first completed printing of Tyndale's translation of the New Testament. There he is able to finally publish the New Testament in English. Some 6,000 copies were made. And I read that there are 3 copies still remaining today. Well, these New Testament English Bibles are made, they're published, now they have to make their way to an English-speaking people, English-reading people. They have to make their way back to England. How were they going to get back to England? Well, here is where we see how God's people, back then too, were connected. There were German Lutheran merchants scattered throughout all the important cities in England and in London. And these German Lutheran merchants, well, they would send their shiploads of cotton and of cloth back and forth, especially from Germany to England. They would be sending cotton that way. And among the stacks of cotton, these German Lutherans would hide Tyndale's English translation of the New Testament. And would make the way over to England. The Germans of Lutheran conviction there in London would take them, and there you would also have the English merchants working with them, and they would be able to distribute them. It was all an underground network. It was all entirely illegal. But for the first time, the New Testament Bible, for a very affordable price, is making its way into the homes of the English people. Well, of course, the authorities in England got word of this, and they became furious about this. And they began a search for William Tyndale and for all the English Bibles that were being sent over to England. They started burning Tyndale's Bibles, and they tried to buy up all of Tyndale's Bibles. They tried to get as many of those Bibles as they could. But that had two effects. First, it supplied Tyndale with the money he needed to revise his translation. And throughout his life, Tyndale made a number of revisions of his New Testament translation. So these authorities who were trying to destroy Tyndale's work were actually funding him to carry out more of the same work. Second, all of this made the people in England more curious about what the Bible actually said and what Tyndale's Bible had in it. More and more people wanted a copy for themselves. Well, from this time forth, there is a serious effort put forth by the authorities to capture Tyndale. They send spies into Europe to try to find where Tyndale is hiding. And this will last for the rest of Tyndale's life until he's eventually caught. In 1529, Tyndale moves to Antwerp, Belgium, present-day Belgium. And he began his translation of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He finishes his translation in Antwerp, and that would have taken him at least a year to finish that translation work from the Hebrew into English. But he realized that he needed to move base because the English authorities were narrowing in on him. They were finding out where he was. So he gathered up all his things and he boarded a ship and he set sail for Hamburg, Germany. On his way through the North Sea, Tyndale was caught in a severe storm and the ship sank off the coast of the North Sea and all of Tyndale's translation work was lost. His year of labor lost. But Tyndale, so devoted to the cause, started all over again and spent another 7 or 8 months redoing that translation work he had lost. In 1530, Tyndale is able to publish his translation of the first five books of the Old Testament. As more books begin making their way into England, the powers that be begin a more devoted search for Tyndale. The authorities are hiring people, not only to be spies searching for Tyndale, but hiring people to write against Tyndale publicly. Tyndale's enemies are calling him such things as this: the captain of English heretics, a hellhound in the kennel of the devil, a new Judas, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, and an idolater and devil worshiper. Why? Simply because Tyndale wants to translate the Bible into the language of the people. He wants his country folk to be able to read the Bible for themselves. So he is an idolater and a devil worshiper. In 1534, in Antwerp, Tyndale moves in with a group of English merchants, and he falls under the care and support of a wealthy English merchant named Thomas Poyntz. And all this time, Tyndale is busy. He's had to learn the Hebrew language while he's away from England, because in Oxford, they didn't teach Hebrew when Tyndale was a student. That's how new the Hebrew language is in the universities. Tyndale had to learn it on his own. Tyndale writes a few books during this time. He translates Jonah, and he's also able to translate from Judges through 2 Chronicles. He wants to make it through the Old Testament. He continues to revise the New Testament. And as he revises the New Testament, Tyndale, as it were, makes his own study Bible too. He, you might say, has a center column with cross-references. Tyndale includes cross-references in his New Testament Greek. He has some notes on the side, in the margins. He has a dictionary at the end of each book explaining a few of the words. He has a page, a prologue, before each, almost every book of the New Testament, explaining what the book is about. He's doing all of this in Antwerp, hiding from the English authorities who are searching for him. Tyndale here is able to get comfortable. He's able to do a lot of work. However, this is also where Tyndale, you might say, gets too comfortable. And in the end, he is betrayed by someone he trusts. He is betrayed by a man named Henry Phillips. Back in England, while Tyndale was in Belgium, there was this man, Henry Phillips. This Henry Phillips was the son of a wealthy Englishman. And Henry Phillips' dad gave him a great deal of money, and he told him to go to London to pay off a few expenses that he had. But on the way to London, what does this Henry Phillips do? He gambles all this money, and he loses all of it. Phillips becomes desperate. He's willing to do anything to recover his money. And the Church of England comes to Henry and hires him for payment, hires him to catch William Tyndale. So Phillips moves to Antwerp. Henry Phillips, he finds where Tyndale is hiding. He befriends Tyndale. He pretends to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He knows the lingo. He gains Tyndale's trust. And one day, as Tyndale and Phillips are going to lunch, Phillips leads Tyndale into an alleyway right where he set soldiers beforehand to capture Tyndale as he walks through that alleyway. Tyndale is caught. In 1535, after 12 years of being a fugitive for the sake of the gospel, he's captured. Tyndale is thrown into a castle dungeon in Belgium, and he suffers very harsh conditions for about a year and a half. And I gave you a letter that Tyndale wrote while he was in that dungeon near the end of his life. And I will let you read that on your own. It shows Tyndale's devotion in the midst of such harsh circumstances, his devotion to the cause of the gospel. About Tyndale's time in prison, this is what John Fox has to say in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I quote, "Such was the power of his doctrine," Tyndale's doctrine, "and the sincerity of his life, that during the time of his imprisonment, he converted, it is said, his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. End quote. William Tyndale, all throughout his life, had this as his reputation. He was a godly, blameless, humble man. In fact, John Fox tells us in Fox's Book of Martyrs that the soldiers who captured Tyndale pitied Tyndale for his simplicity. That is, Tyndale was such an honest fellow that he judged other men very charitably, so charitably that he trusted Henry Phillips wholeheartedly when he should not have been trusting Phillips. After being in prison for a year and a half, on October 6th, 1536, Tyndale is led to his death. After many accusations being brought against him, one of them being that he taught justification by faith alone, Tyndale was taken out of the castle dungeon. He was paraded throughout the town to where his execution stake had been set up. His feet were bound to the pole. A chain was fastened around his neck so that his back was upright against the pole. Wood was placed around his body. Gunpowder then was sprinkled throughout the wood. The order came from the authorities, and the chain went tight around Tyndale's neck. And Tyndale gasped for breath, and the crowd of people watched him as he suffocated to death. Then, after he was dead, the wood was lit on fire, the gunpowder was lit too, Tyndale's body was blown up, and what was left of it fell into the fire. That's how much the authorities hated William Tyndale. However, before Tyndale died, these were Tyndale's last words. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And with that prayer, he died. Tyndale was 42 years old. Why did Tyndale die with that prayer on his lips? Tyndale was praying that the King of England would see the need for God's people to have the Bible in their own hands. You see, this was the one all-consuming passion of Tyndale, even at the very end of his life. Well, that prayer of Tyndale would eventually be granted him. In 1538, only 2 years after Tyndale's death, King Henry VIII issued a decree that a copy of the Bible in English and in Latin should be placed in every church in England. That's how scarce the Bibles were. They weren't in the churches. And now King Henry declared, "You shall have an English copy in every Bible, in every church in England." In 1539, only 3 years after Tyndale's martyrdom, Tyndale's own Bible became officially approved for publishing. After Tyndale's death, other men picked up where Tyndale left off. They used his work and they were able to make a complete translation of the scriptures for English readers. And soon enough, sure enough, the boy working in the field with the plow and the cows was learning about the scriptures, reading the scriptures, discussing them, sharing the truths of the gospel with family and friends. And the plowboy in the field quickly knew more about the Bible than the priests in the church. And Tyndale became the father of the English Reformation. Briefly, I want to look at the question, what is the significance of Tyndale's life and his work? I've already mentioned his translation work. Tyndale brought the scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew into the English Bible. Not all of the Hebrew, but half of it, the first portion of it. He gave the English-speaking world a faithful Bible in their own language. And Tyndale made a point of it in his translation that the Bible was put into the language of the common people. As I said, our King James Version and all subsequent and all previous English versions before the King James and after, they have all been influenced and rely heavily on Tyndale's translation work. With Tyndale's translation work, Tyndale also helped launch the English Reformation. Without a translation of the Bible in English, the Reformation in England would simply not have happened as it did. Through his translation work, Tyndale changed the course of English history and world history. Brian Edwards, a historian, goes so far as to say this, and I quote, "William Tyndale was the Reformation in England," end quote. God used Tyndale on a grand scale. We, many of us who don't know the name Tyndale at all, we have been influenced by his work. And I want to end this lecture this evening by looking at one more thing. I want to look at the reason why Tyndale was completely devoted to this work of translating the Bible. He was supremely devoted to the Scriptures. He spent his entire life seeking the Lord's will, following what the Lord would have him to do. He lost his physical life. He counted it nothing for the sake of the gospel. I come to this question, why? Why was Tyndale so devoted to this work? Well, Tyndale was so devoted because Tyndale knew by faith that the Bible was the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And that the Word of God is the power to save. And the people of England needed to have the Word of God brought to them. And along with that, there is this. Tyndale understood what the gospel actually was. He knew that the gospel was this: we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works that we might have. Tyndale embraced the 5 points of Calvinism before John Calvin even wrote his Institutes. Just like John Calvin, just like we today, Tyndale emphasized the sovereignty of God in all things and in salvation itself. Here's a quote from David Daniel, who wrote this thick book on William Tyndale. Tyndale was more than a mildly, and I quote, "Tyndale was more than a mildly theological thinker. He is at last being understood as, theologically as well as linguistically, well ahead of his time. For him, as decades later for Calvin, the overriding message of the New Testament is the sovereignty of God. Everything is contained in that. It must never, as he wrote, be lost from sight. For Tyndale, God is, above all, sovereign, active in the individual and in history." End quote. Tyndale knew that salvation was not by works. He knew that the Bible taught the depravity of the human race, that we are all sinners, we are all worthy of God's punishment to be cast into hell because we are all guilty before Him. But Tyndale also knew that the Bible taught the blessed truth of unconditional election. God has chosen a particular people to save through faith in Jesus Christ. And Tyndale knew what the Bible said: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Tyndale knew and embraced all the other precious doctrines of sovereign grace: irresistible grace, the preservation of the saints, adoption unto children. Tyndale knew that, and Tyndale experienced that in his own life. He knew that he himself was an elect, redeemed, regenerated child of God, a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace alone, and that Christ shed his blood for Tyndale on the cross. And that gospel was so precious to him, he wanted to give his life so that others might know those precious truths as well. So he went to work translating the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the gospel. He knew what salvation was. He had been given faith. He had the hope of eternal life. And he knew it was all of grace. Sovereign particular grace. All God's work. And for that, God deserved all the glory and all the thanks. and Tyndale laid down his life in the work God called him to carry out. We could ask ourselves this question. Do we have the kind of passion that Tyndale had for the glory of God? Do we have the kind of conviction that Tyndale had? Do we cherish our Bibles as Tyndale cherished his? May we have more Tyndales today. May we, in our own way, follow in the example of Tyndale. May we know the gospel truths. May we not neglect our Bibles or leave them closed, collecting dust on the shelf. May our Bibles be precious to us. May they stand at the very center of our lives. May we know the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we live it out, live out of it, to the glory of our sovereign, our gracious God. Thank you. I have a few questions here. I'm not sure if I can answer them all or to a satisfactory degree. What would be the noticeable difference for us between the King James Version and if we had a copy of Tyndale's Bible? Well, when I looked at Tyndale's Bible, the main thing that jumped out to me right away was the spelling of the words. It's that old English spelling. Seems longer words. It sounds more than distinct spelling. When Tyndale was writing, you could write an English word whatever way you wanted to write it. Just sound it out, and that's how you spell it, whatever way it sounds to you. Really, with Tyndale, he gave structure to the writing of the English language, kind of just how Martin Luther did with the German language and John Huss did with the Czech language with his translation. So Tyndale really shaped the spelling of the English language with his translation of the Bible. So that would be the main difference. It's interesting, too. Tyndale got into a controversy with a man who took Tyndale's New Testament translation and changed it. He changed a few of the words, talking about the resurrection of the dead. And this man was a heretic. He didn't believe that after death, our souls went to heaven. He believed in soul sleep. So not the resurrection, but soul sleep. And he changed a few of the words, and Tyndale got very upset about that, and he had to give a defense. He felt that he was translating the Bible accurately, and this man was changing words for his own convenience. One thing that stands out with Tyndale is he's committed to the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Every word is the word of God, and we must treat it accordingly. Next question, why did Tyndale seek to make his own translation and distribute that instead of finding ways to distribute Wycliffe's Vulgate translation? Had this already been done by someone else? Well, Wycliffe's Vulgate translation was from the Latin, so it was not the best translation. It was a translation of a translation. And second, Wycliffe's Vulgate, or Wycliffe's translation of the Vulgate, was not in a clear style. It was difficult language. And even in that 100-year span between Wycliffe and Tyndale, the English language had changed quite a bit, so that after 100 years, a new translation was necessary. Wycliffe's, the language already was, in many ways, foreign. Also, there was the invention of the printing press, which changed everything. And also gave the ability to go back to the original languages. Is it known, next question, is it known how King Henry was affected to have such an about-face so shortly after Tyndale's death so as to decree issuance of Bibles to the churches? That's a good question. I can't give a definite answer on that. My guess would be that it was a reaction to the Roman Catholic Church. King Henry VIII said, I think a year after, or two years after Tyndale's death, about Coverdale's translation, who was another man who translated out of the Latin. He said, if there's no heresy in it, print it. I think my inclination would be it was a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church. Explain, if possible, where Tyndale's work of translation falls over against his responsibility to obey the authority of his government. Yeah, that's a good question. God's people, or the people of England, were lost. They needed salvation. They needed the gospel. And although we must, to the best of our ability, we must submit to the government to obey them. In this regard, I think Tyndale was right. The gospel must not be hindered. And the going forth and the spreading of the gospel must not be hindered. It's the same thing today, smuggling Bibles into China and in other places. God's people are from all nations and they must be gathered. And I'll leave it there with that question. Why wasn't Tyndale sent back to England for a trial before his death? That's a good question, too. I can't give a definite answer to that. I don't think it mattered. The Roman Catholic Church was the power, especially in Belgium and in the continent, on the continent, and they were the ones pursuing Tyndale, and when they captured him, there was no need to bring him back to England. Just get rid of him. So there really was no need for that. It was all under the rule of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Those are all the questions. With that, let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we have seen once again tonight the fact that we are surrounded by a great cloud of faithful witnesses, men whom thou hast raised up, that whom thou hast given thy Holy Spirit, and to whom thou hast given the devotion, the dedication to live for thee at all costs. We remember what thy word says when it says, whosoever shall find his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. We thank thee, Father, that we can look back on this night celebrating Reformation Day and see another glimpse of how thou hast worked throughout history for the good of thy people and the gathering of thy church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the same kind of devotion that thou hast given to faithful men and women in times past, that we would see how glorious thy gospel is and that thou art worthy of our all. Give unto us also such reputations that others might find us blameless. May we show forth, Father, that thy word is blameless and thy cause is holy and righteous. Bless us tonight. Forgive our sins and our sinful natures. We thank thee that with Tyndale, our hope is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, and that we are righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to thy word, and to the honor and glory of thy name alone. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Bless our fellowship tonight. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.